This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Really worthwhile to be hearing from our sister, Dr. Nasreen Rozati. So, and then Dr. Aisha Subhani is going to be with us also. She's read the book a few times, as I have. First of all, just wanted to say that this, and I told Dr. Nasreen this book was really a book that I had in my mind conceived of. And so to find somebody to have written it is really amazing. So, and my brother once told me that I should write a book called Books I Should Have Written, where each chapter was like a book idea, because I'm always having book ideas. But in any case, Trial and Tribulation in the Quran, A Mystical Theodicy, this is a work, I think I haven't seen anything like it. And one of the reasons for writing a book, our scholars give 7 reasons for writing books, but one of them is because it hasn't been written. And so this book, as far as I can tell, hasn't been written. And I think we owe a great debt of gratitude to Dr. Nasreen. And I think this book over time will really, I think, have an important place in the Muslim library, because in some ways, it's a really profound reflection on something that is so central to the Quranic narrative, and yet so many people seem to completely miss it, surprisingly. And in missing it, I think a great deal of life is a lot of suffering and hardship. So I want to welcome Dr. Nasreen and just maybe open it up with a question to you. What compelled you to write this book on trial and tribulation in the Quran?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, and everyone else who has joined us for this discussion. Sister Aisha, Dr. Aisha, assalamu alaikum to you as well, and the rest of your team in Zaytuna College. Well, firstly, before I answer your question, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, allow me to thank you. First of all, thank Allah, alhamdulillah, for the opportunity. And secondly, thank you and express my deepest appreciation really for providing this opportunity to have this conversation. And of course, for putting the book on the book club and you know, asking your audience, your members to read it and hopefully to reflect upon it. So I really do appreciate that. And I'm delighted that I'm here tonight and we are going to join in this conversation with you. Inshallah, I hope that we will have a fruitful conversation and that everyone can benefit, inshallah. So as far as, you know, writing about this topic, really the driving force, you know, behind this research was rooted in this existential question, you know, that I always had for the longest time, you know. And, you know, as human beings, we all go through different experiences. Some experiences that brings us, you know, delight and happiness, and even though those happinesses may be, you know, short-lived, as the Buddha says, and a lot of other experiences, you know, brings us sadness, despair sometimes, perhaps suffering, you know, anxiety, of this kind of a feeling. And I feel like for the most part, when we go through life in well-being and when everything is, you know, nice and we are happy, we take everything for granted for the most part. And we think that this is the way that it's supposed to be, right? And then when we are afflicted with let's say, you know, a disease or, you know, a loved one going through a hard time, losing a loved one, or seeing calamities coming over communities, you know, all of a sudden we go to this mood of going through the process of trying to eliminate the situation as quickly as possible, trying to, you know, get rid of it. Okay, how do I solve this issue? How do I get rid of the problem? And we get sort of lost in this process. And we don't really get to understand the why behind the whole thing. So most of us may go through the experience of hardship without getting the lesson, right? Without really benefiting from the spiritual lesson that is really embedded in that experience. And so I have had my share of suffering from my childhood to my adulthood, various, you know, hardships and afflictions here and there, some harder than others. And I always had this question, the answer can be found in the Quran. And since Quran has always been my, you know, my comfort zone, I receive tranquility from it, I would always go to it and read the Quran to get, you know, to get the tatma'in qalbi, as Prophet Ibrahim salawatullah alayhi says. And so it's, but when I was researching to write about the dissertation and finding a topic, I was struggling because I wanted to do the research on a scholarly topic that is really intellectually, you know, inviting, as well as a topic that would benefit general public as well. And so I was thinking about various topics, and alhamdulillah, I was in Mecca, sitting in front of the Kaaba, just pondering about life. And this topic came to me, why not going after your existential question and investigating the Quran and finding the answer there. And it was amazing. The journey has been amazing. It's still giving me the pleasure every time I receive an email from that article or from someone that who has read the book and they have questions about it. And so I don't claim that we can always have the answer because we are limited. We have to accept our humility. You have to accept this epistemic humility that we do not understand everything that goes around, and we may have only a glimpse of it. But as students of the Quran, I feel like the more we are in dialogue with the Quran, the better understanding and the better you know, understanding of various conditions of life. And so I think writing about this topic and doing this research really gave me that, gave me the answer that I was looking for the longest time. And I'm thankful to Allah every day that He provided this opportunity, because everything we do is comes from Allah, alhamdulillah. So I'm very grateful.
Yeah, mashallah. Well, one of the things I think that's really remarkable about the book is the unveiling of the cohesion of the Quranic narrative on this subject. Because I think one of the most difficult things for a lot of, particularly Western people that are so accustomed to linear narrative, and the Bible is a linear revelation. It begins with Genesis, it goes through a history of a tribe, and then for the Christians, it leads to this culmination. But it's very linear. The Gospels are linear, whereas when you come to the Quran, the initial experience of the Quran is very dizzying. There's a kind of vertiginous experience that the Quran evokes in a person. It's changing person, goes first person, second person, third person in the same few lines. And I think for Western people, that in particular is very difficult for them. But one of the really interesting things, because you partly use some deconstruction a little bit at the end of the book, but I think one of the and I'm not a big fan of the methodology, but one of the interesting things about the methodology is that it often uncovers the deep contradictions within texts that outwardly appear very coherent. And I think the exact opposite happens with the Quran. it has a kind of outward incoherence that on the initial experience of it, one doesn't see the cohesion. But the deeper you go, the more cohesive it gets. And so I think your methodology, maybe you could talk about the four aspects of the that you found in the Bala narrative in the Quran.
Sure. So, you know, as you know, the issue of suffering or the problem of evil as a, you know, problem of evil, as everyone knows, is an umbrella term, right? That it is used in the Western scholarship. And it's usually referred to as the cause of human suffering, right? And it is probably, I think, the most debated question in the philosophy of religion. So, you know, when you come at this work from the Islamic perspective, I felt like I don't want to go to philosophical discussion or theological discussions or even mystical discussions, which is my preference, and hence the title of the book, A Mystical Theodicy. But before even going there, I wanted the Quran to lead the research. You know, I didn't want to assume anything. I really wanted to just enter the Quran with an open heart. And the most of the typology on chapter one actually, believe it or not, happened and was written in the month of Ramadan, as the month of the Quran. And so it was quite fascinating when I started to go through the various narratives and verses of the Quran and trying to collect them and put them side by side and looking at the methodology of Izutsu, you know, to try to understand the verse by itself, the content of the verse, then the occasion of the revelation, its relation to the previous verses, as well as its relation and its interconnectedness with the entire chapter which was being presented in, as well as the entire Quran, when it is side by side looked at with the other verses that Bala and Ibtila or other variances are put together. And I had no idea what I was going to get. I did not know if I was going to be able to categorize these narratives. Are they going to be distinct, you know, categories? I had no idea. And so with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very, very naturally, and I have the appendix at the end of the book which shows all of the narratives, all of the verses. I think it took me 6 months to really, you know, go deep with these narratives and put them in categories. And those four categories actually came up of after that initial research of intratextual contextualization and according to Izutsu. And so, you know, the four categories, of course, they have some overlaps between them, you know, but for the most part, they are really distinct. And one of the most interesting and fascinating findings of the Quran regarding this was that the very first category that very naturally shows the cluster of narratives in the Quran that points to the you know, creational structure of the universe. Not even getting anything less than that, like the creation of the heavens and the earth, because Allah wanted to provide this stage for human beings to go through the challenges. And before somebody asks the question, let me just say that the goal of the Quran, of this narrative, in my view, is that the growth of us, the, you know, stepping on the spiritual ladder and finding Allah deeper and deeper and going through these experiences is the goal. And so therefore, when we say trial and test, Allah doesn't need to test us, but we do need this stage. We need to be going through these experiences to willingly, right, submit, to become a Muslim. And to really become who we really are in our essence. And so the first category that talks about, the creation of the structure of the universe, because of this, Allah is the one who created the heavens and the earth in order to test you. Or in another surah, we have the purpose of the creation, and the purpose of خلق الموت والحياة in Surah Al-Mulk. لِيَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا in other verses. So very, very fascinating to me was the fact, and I remember the day that I went to England, and I was conversing with Professor Colin Turner, who was my mentor and advisor for this topic, and he was very much interested in this topic as well. When I told him about this, he was extremely excited, and he said, "I cannot believe that we all read the Quran and we didn't see these verses."
Yeah,
You know,
very true.
so the categories really naturally form. So the first category shows that this is really part of the creational structure. It's the pillar. So bala and ibtila really is a main pillar in the whole creational structure of the universe, right? And that was the most fascinating finding. And of course, then I get into means by which test and trial happens, various objects that it happens. We talk about the prophets. When we look at this narrative, we see that contrary to popular belief, that bala is negative, has a negative connotation. I don't know about the culture here, but I'm from Iran. And I mean, I've been here most of my life. I came here when I was 17. But our culture talks about bala as something totally undesirable,
Yeah.
totally unwanted, right? And so it has this really negative connotation to it. And when I researched this from the Quran, I said, "Oh my Allah, everything is so positive about this." When Allah says, "Well, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ," we created the human beings in kabad, in range, or in suffering, or in a trial. This cannot be negative. This must have, a positive connotation. And I think the reason that is so positive and is overwhelmingly comes through from the Quranic narratives is because it's purposeful.
Yeah.
There is a purpose behind it, right? And the purpose of the creation and our creation, as the Quran constantly reminds us, did you think I did create you in vain? Or, did you think that this was no purpose and you're not going to come back to us? Like these various narratives in the Quran that completes the story of bala and ibtila narratives as so beautiful and so moving and so positive that it's just beyond explanation. I really cannot express the excitement that I felt as I went through. And I still get that excitement when I remember the discussions. And of course, we talk about one of the categories is prophets, right? I speak about 25 different prophets in the world that are mentioned in the Quran. And so if this was to be negative, then why the best people? Prophets are the best blessed human beings that we have on this earth. They have been through a lot of suffering, a lot of difficult times and hardship. So this cannot be negative. Right, this has a purpose even for prophets. So if prophets are not exempted, then we should all be embracing and try to learn from those experiences. So those categories, again, to not to get too much detailed because I get too excited about this.
No, and it's something to get excited about because it's just wonderful.
So one of the main points is really to show that the prophets are not exempted. And so if the prophets are not exempted and there are example in life and role models, as Usfatun Hasana, as the Quran calls Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and other prophets, peace be upon all of them, then this must be good. This must be purposeful. There's a purpose. There's goodness to it. And so taking it from that approach, and looking at it from that lens, I think shows us very quickly on the research, just from the Quranic perspective, not even getting to the other chapters of the book, that what the Western scholarship talks about as a problem of evil and Judeo-Christian traditions, this is not so at all. You know, I was presenting in Germany in a conference right before the pandemic about this. The Jewish scholar, very well known, I'm not going to name him here, but very well-known philosopher of Jewish studies, who was there in this conference with me, who had presented evil from the Jewish perspective. When he heard me saying that this is not a problem, he could not refrain from raising up from the chair and say, "Are you serious? Like, this is not a problem?" I said, "No, this is not a problem in the Quran. It's not a theoretical problem to be solved. It's just how we reflect upon this
Yes.
situation that creates the problem. The problem is
Yeah.
not there. The problem is how we reflect upon it, right? That creates
Yeah.
the
Yeah. And I think, because of the Holocaust, this is obviously a big, but one of the really interesting things that, one of the victims of the Holocaust was Edith Stein,
Yes.
who and Edith Stein had premonitions of what was going to happen when she was beatified by the Catholic Church. Some of the eyewitnesses in the she was in a monastery. She'd actually been taken out of Germany and taken to Belgium. She was a convert to Catholicism, but she would go out into the cold to prepare for what was coming because she had these premonitions of what was going to happen. And she was blessed to only be there for a week, and she was killed pretty quickly. But the witnesses to the week that she was there, she spent the time comforting the children. And so she was somebody who was in a complete state of submission. And I think that's where the difference comes. If, the idea of Israel, of struggling with God, which is very different, I think, from our understanding of submission to God. And that's why what you're pointing out, I think, is fascinating, because I don't think the problem of evil has ever really been a problem for the Islamic civilization. It just it you know there's obviously been scholars that have talked about it, but not in the way, and I think for the very reasons that you've pointed out in your book. But go ahead.
Right. I mean, in Western scholarship, really the problem of evil goes back to providing or struggling to show that there's an inconsistency between the existence of an all-powerful good God and the fact that evil exists, right? That's in a nutshell, in just one sentence. That's what the whole topic of theodicy in Western scholarship talks about. So theodicy basically obviously meaning that how to justification of the existence of God and a good all-powerful God with the fact that evil exists, right? And so in Islamic tradition, this inconsistency was never the question, because divine attributes, according to the Muslim scholars, Ash'arite, Mu'tazilite, Sunni, Shi'ite, all agree that those divine attributes were uncompromisable, right? You wouldn't even go near them, right? So you kind of understand everything. But in the Kalam, scholastic, discussions, the discussions was really between, moral evil, which was caused by the freedom of will, if you would, of human beings, right? And so between the Mu'tazilite and the Ash'arite was really the discussion was really crystallized. And the Mu'tazilite, as you know, they really emphasized too much on the justice of God, right? And so from their perspective, you know, human beings have freedom of will, and of course they can choose to do evil acts. And when they were asked, okay, what about disease and natural disasters, and their answer to that was, well, it looks bad or it looks suffering, but it's at the essence of it is nothing is bad happening from the good God, right? And so anyway, their insistence too much on the divine justice, adalat, or of Allah, it was caused that the group broke out, and Ash'arit basically formed a new group, Hassan al-Ash'ari. And you know, they talk about the powerful God, and then if you attribute so much freedom of will to human beings, basically what you're doing, you're limiting this all-powerful God. So the question became between, you know, the justice of God and the omnipotent of God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this discussion, of course, historically, it's amazing how still these things are being talked about. But overall, I think in Islamic tradition, this was the issue, like between human free will and how we can still attribute omnipotent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in the Western scholarship, Judeo-Christianity, you know, the issue is totally looked upon differently, and you know, looking at it from a different perspective that we don't have that in our culture.
Dr. Aisha, do you want to add anything or ask?
Yeah, bismillah. Well, first I wanted to congratulate you on the text, because it really was a joy to read. This is my second time reading it. So
alhamdulillah.
I was with Sheikh Hamza once in his office, and he has a lot of his books there. So he pointed to your book, and he said that this is the book that I always wanted to write. So I took a picture of the book, and then I purchased the book, and then I read it. And I have to say, my first experience reading the book, I was going through the notes, because I sometimes take notes on the margins. And I think I was reading it from more of a technical standpoint, because you have so much detail and information in there in terms of the verses. And then when you go to the Hadith tradition, and then the stories of the Prophet and so forth. This second time, I found it to be a great healing, actually, you know, just to go through it. It was a very hopeful, it's a very hopeful text when you read through it. I feel like it gives you a very encompassing view of Bala. And one of the things that I really liked that you mentioned in there, that as you mentioned in Iran, but also in the South Asian culture, Bala or Ibtila is definitely looked upon as a negative thing. But you made it a very interesting point in the text that it's also, prosperity is also a Bala and Ibtila. And this on both sides. So it's not just the suffering, but even when you're in a situation where there's lots of blessings, if you're not careful in terms of how you're responding or how you look at them, that can be a source of bala or ibtila for you as well. So I thought that was it was an excellent point. So
absolutely, yeah. Thank you for pointing that out, Dr. Aisha, because that was one of the other major findings of this research, was that, you know, contrary to popular belief that, like I said, bala has a negative connotation and is always in suffering and in hardship, the Quran totally paints a different portrait, you know, basically informing the audience, its readers, the believers, that, you know what, every second of your life, whether in well-being, in prosperity, in health, or otherwise, you are, you know, in that specific condition or situation that you're in, this is the way that you are going to grow and you step up the spiritual ladder. Now, whether we realize it or not, that's a different story, right? But it is truly, truly every moment. Like in Surah Al-Fajr, this comes up very much, that, you know, فَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانِ فَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانَ إِذَا مَا ابْتَلَاهُ وَأَكْرَمَهُ وَنَعَّمَهُ فَيَقُولُ رَبِّي أَكْرَمَنِ. You know, when we give a ni'mah to someone, right, and they have everything that they want, and the person says, oh, my Allah has granted me graciously and akraman, ikram, right? But when we give them hardship, or their sustenance is less than, وَأَمَّا إِذَا مَبْتَلَاهُ فَقَدْ فَقَدْ دَرَ عَلَيْهِ, right? عليه رزقه فيقول ربي أهانن. Oh God, Allah has humiliated me. كلا بل لا تكرمون اليتيم. No, this is not the case. You are being tested, right? Every single moment, or in Surah Al-Anbiya, we will test you in the good, with the good and the bad. So this was one of the other major findings, and thank you for pointing it out, because it totally shows us that from the Quranic perspective, you know, we are responsible and we can grow in every situation of life, right? Someone who has financial difficulties, there is a test for them. You know, sometimes individuals go through the test by their own, but sometimes other people become our tests, right? The situations of a community or other people actually puts you. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is a verse in the Quran that talks about different prophets and says, you know, we test some people with others. So there is this wisdom behind this creation. And that's why this purpose should be highlighted all the time, that there's a purpose, even for someone who is in despair and anxiety and not really getting the point. They should be always reminded there is a purpose. Look inside. Look inside. Get closer to the source of your being, and you will be guided that there is a purpose. There is a lesson. This shall pass too, right? As we say in Persian, innis bogzarat.
Innis bogzarat.
Innis bogzarat. Yes.
The ring of the king.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. So, but you know, getting closer to the source of your being, and you will get calmness even through the hardest time, even through the hardest times. Ala bi zikrillah li tatma'inna al-qulub. Always should remember that.
Yeah. You know, the we read recently Boethius, his book on the consolation of philosophy, which is very much aligned with this view. And I think one of the things that, well, let me just, this is from Imam al-Qushayri. He gives these definitions of tribulation, and they're so fantastic. Al-bala'u simat al-wala. فمن تم ولاؤه صح ولا فتم فمن تم بلاؤه صح ولاؤه. So tribulation is the hallmark of sainthood. So whoever's tribulation is perfected, his sainthood is perfected. البلاء عطية لأهل الخطية. Tribulation is the gift of the people that move quickly to God. البلاء تحفة من الحق. Tribulation is a gift from reality and a drawing nearness of the people of sincerity. Tribulation is the vehicle of lovers, and it is the gift of the one tried in tribulation. The disciplining. Of removing this otherness that we're trapped in, the distraction of otherness. And it's a way of approximate, bringing close the best, you know. So this, again, I think what you point out, and it was really useful, was, you know, that the exegetes, the mufassirun, were really looking at bala, you know, they would point it out, but they really didn't go deep into this this central aspect, but it was really the scholars amongst the mystics who did. And you use Maulana Rumi and Imam al-Ghazali as the two central figures. But before I get to that, because there's a couple of things that I wanted to point out about this, just for the listeners. I mean, you, mashallah, this has been your life's work in some ways. But one of the really fascinating things in our tradition is this khilaf, difference of opinion amongst the Usuli scholars. Is the khitab of Allah, is Allah's discourse to God's creation, is the taklif for imtithal, or is it for ibtila? Is in other words, is God telling us to do these things in order that we do it? Or is it actually an ibtila? Is it a test for the human being? And Al-Hululu, who's one of my favorite scholars from the Maliki school, he says the haqq is that it's ibtila, because it's the condition is not the tamakkun, your ability to do it. The taklif is muwajjah. It's given to you whether you can do it or not. And so it's in the heart where the test is. Do you want to do it if you can't do it? Or would you not do it if you could do it? And so the test is going to be whether you fulfill or whether you don't, or whether you want to fulfill or whether you don't. So either way, the heart's being tested. But the other thing, before we get into this, I wanted to ask you about, I thought the summations of the prophets was fantastic. I thought you did a really, for as concise as it is, I thought you did a really wonderful job at just showing us, first of all, the stages, because again, because of the nature of the Quran, one has to, it's not a narrative with the exception of Surah Yusuf. And right. And part of the interesting aspect of Surah Yusuf, it's really God showing us, if I want to do a narrative, I can do a narrative. I've already done that. It's called the Bible. But here's an example, just to show you that I can do it. So the chapter of Yusuf to me is a really interesting chapter, because it's such a beautiful narrative, and yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that's not what I'm going to be doing in this book, except for this chapter. And so you've really done that remarkable piecing together. But I was wondering why you excluded Iblis. I mean, you did talk about Iblis a little bit, but I think he's so central to the, because he really gets the big ibtila, and he's so central to our story. And I was curious about that. And then I was curious why you didn't put Adam with a separate kind of chapter in there, or section in that chapter.
Right. So, you know, because Adam, the story of the creation and the fall has been discussed in the context of the mystical dimension of Islam in chapter 4. And so because I wanted to discuss that whole narrative of the Quran from that particular perspective, you know, the other prophets, because of their addressee communities and, you know, the whole story in the Quran are so distinct from Prophet Adam, sallallahu, right? Prophet Adam, because of his creation and the story of the fall and his repentance, I think from my perspective was best would be fitted in the whole context of the mystical dimension in chapter 4, because I think the whole topic of the fall really is telling us that you were created for this earth, not for the heaven. You know, contrary to popular belief, that I've been asked this question a lot: Why did we have to leave heaven? And I just smile at people and say, we weren't created for the heaven. We were created to come here and earn the heaven, you know, and to find Allah willingly, you know, to truly submit and then get our way back to heavens, right? So we were created in the best stature, but then we have to come to this earth and go through these experiences. And so Prophet Adam, to answer your question, I think that because of this story of the fall, I felt like his story is best to be addressed from that particular perspective. As far as Satan is concerned, like you said, I don't discuss Satan too much because I felt like Satan just needs a whole chapter, you know, just for that. And believe it or not, I've been thinking about writing actually a whole, at least an article, about his role in the creation, because as you know, from the mystical perspective, you know, Satan is not as bad as we think he is, right? He's really the differentiator, right? He's the line where we can say, do I go this way or do I go that way? And so he, you know, is really actualizing a divine plan. And anything that has an instrumentality in providing actualization of the divine plan cannot be, can, it's not bad. There's a whole purpose behind his acts and his creation. According to some of the Sufis, actually Satan has a very, very high rank, because he's the one who separates people from the true believers and the people who actually go astray. So you're right, I don't discuss him, discuss Satan in great detail, except for the story of the fall and the prostration story and the reason behind that.
You know,
in terms of, go ahead, Dr. Aisha.
Sorry, you go ahead.
You go ahead.
Just no, I was saying to your point on that and page 112, that was one section that I thought was very interesting, because you're talking about the spiritual development. And then you reference Surah Deen, where we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you were created Ahsan al-Taqweem. And then you're kind of at this high state, you're brought down to Asfal al-Safilin, and then you're trying to go back up, you know, and then hence the verse that we always recite, right? When there is a calamity of sorts, or when we're in difficulty, right? To Allah we belong, and to Him we shall return. So the idea is that we did come from this excellent state, we were brought down, and now it's up to us to get back there. That spiritual ladder that you referenced, I think, in this section.
Right.
And the test, the, you know, these things are going to come. And it's this, as you pointed out, that nice quote at the end from John Hicks about the soul making process, that this is about us becoming, you know, just better human beings and understanding how we are to respond to the different situations that we're on, just so that we can get back to that excellence and meet our Lord. So I thought that one paragraph there, I thought was very interesting. So I appreciate that a lot.
Thank you. Yeah, we have been created in the best stature, you know, Ahsan al-Taqweem, and Summar al-Hu Asfal al-Safaleen. So Asfal al-Safaleen really is how we react in this earth, and we are, you know, hopefully getting our way back up, you know, to get to who we really are. That's why I keep saying, I think in the conclusion of the chapter, saying that, you know, we should, this is all because we want to become, and Allah wants us to become who we are in essence. Our essence is divine. وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, right? And so, you know, we there's this a last verse in the Quran in chapter Suratul Araf 173, I believe, that Allah says that did I not ask you for the covenant that I am your Lord, and you said bala. Remember that bala, actually bala is there too. Bala meaning yes, you are our Lord.
Yeah.
And so from the mystical perspective and the Sufi interpretation, this is so interesting. We said bala, and now bala is here that we don't recognize that covenant, right? And so we go through life and we forgot. We totally forget that, you know what? You were shown that you can come back in unity with Allah, inshallah, one day. But you have to go through this experience, and then why are you complaining? You know, the reward is so beautiful. The reward, it's so wonderful. That you know, but they seem to forget. So thank you, Dr. Aisha, for pointing that out. But yeah, that's why self-knowledge, ma'rifatul nafs, or ma'rifatul Allah, these are all topics that I try to bring into the discussion to sort of enrich the discussion and say that, you know, in order for us to submit and become who we really are in essence, we have to know ourselves. You know, self-knowledge is number one, is the first priority, should be the first priority for every human being, especially for a believer in the Quran, to get their path back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah.
Yeah, Raghib al-Isfahani, he said there's never been a revelation that didn't have know thyself in some way, that all of them, that was central to the revelation. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, he says, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. So he says that that ayah is actually, if somebody reflects on it, mm-hmm. that the purpose is to reveal these signs in ourselves so that we finally know the truth. وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَرَاتُ بُصِيرُونَ. In your own souls, don't you see? Because of the, you talk about that. A couple of things I wanted to, one, about Iblis. I mean, I think that's, to me, it's more of a Gnostic view. And, you know, I think there are a group of Sufis that did, but I prefer the view that Iblis is, you know, he's resentful. He's an enemy of our species. That he has a purpose is undeniable. Mm-hmm. He taught Abu Huraira Ayat al-Kursi, so he definitely has some benefits. He's no friend of mine. You know, like the song says, a friend of the devil's a friend of mine. No thanks.
Stay away from him, right?
Yeah, exactly, yeah. I don't even like to mention his name, you know, because he's just not somebody I want around. Yeah.
Right.
And fortunately, right now, he's a little, you know, tempered by Ramadan. So we get to see how horrible the nafs, hawa, and dunya is.
Right. Right. Yeah. You know, I think you point out a good point, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, but I think at the heart of what you said, this is how I read it, is that the fact that, you know, when we say evil, what it really means, what is darkness? Is the lack of light.
Right. Privation.
Right? Yeah. So it doesn't have a positive entity, right? When the light is dim, then you have darkness. So when our distance is away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our heart is filled up with other things, then Satan is there, whether we accept it or not.
Yeah.
Right?
Exactly.
So in order to stay away from the temptations or means by which Satan, you know, pushes us towards different direction, is to have that light, right? The light of Allah and prepare our hearts, inshallah, for his love, because that his love is what is pointing us towards him. So we have to pay attention to that yearning of the love that is between the divine and the humankind, right? And so with that light and that love, then Satan, then we don't have to worry about him that too much.
Inshallah. So I want to ask you a little bit, maybe to go into, because we're big fans of Maulana here. We have actually a Rumi scholar in the audience today here. But, you know, Rumi, he's the fact that, you know, when we used to do courses in Konya, Dr. Aisha ran them. And what really struck me, one of the most powerful things about Konya is people from all over the world come, and like Japanese, but they're not even Muslims. You know, they just cut, like, he's like the light that attracts all these moths. And it's just amazing to see that. The fact also that he's actually Balkhi, and yet he's called a Rumi. You know, so he seems like he's so appropriate for the West. He has so much to tell the West. And I think one of the things that I thought about, that your book really generated a lot of thought in my mind. One of the things is, why didn't the outside of the Sufis, why didn't the scholars really focus on this aspect of trial and tribulation? And I think one of the reasons, one of the conclusions that I came to, and you could agree or disagree, but one of the conclusions I came to is, I think the pre-modern world had such a better understanding of suffering. And I think modern people are so divorced from, they try to just mitigate life to such a degree where they just want all suffering taken out. We want air conditioning. We want, you know, the food. I mean, even the coffee has to be, you know, 98.5, you know, when they go to the Starbucks, they want it exactly. Everything has to be so in my comfort zone. And anything that takes me outside of my comfort zone, I collapse. And you see people really struggling. I mean, I think a lot of the mental health issues that we're dealing with, especially in this country, it is directly related to this inability to triggers. You know, I'm triggered. Like life triggers us.
Mm-hmm.
So how are you going to respond? You know, and you quoted this verse several times, and it's one of my favorite verses in the entire Quran. وَجَعَلْنَا بَعْضَكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ فِتْنَةً أَتَصْبِرُونَ وَكَانَ رَبُّكَ بَصِيرًا. You know, we made some of you a tribulation for others. Will you show patience? And your Lord is watching. In other words, you're being tested. And this we're going to, Allah knows, but he's going to reveal to us how we act in these situations. And so I think that really struck me as just something that this book would be very useful for a lot of people because of this inability to grapple with just the trials of life, the tribulations. And I think that, you know, the pre-moderns, Seneca says, never trust fortune. Mm-hmm. Just never trust fortune. If you're on the top, just expect the bottom any day. And I think the Sahaba were very much in that mindset.
Mm-hmm.
They actually used to see times of laxity. They would be in a bit of trepidation because they knew it was going to be followed by tribulation. But when the tribulation came, they relaxed because they knew it would be followed by laxity. So, inna ma'al usri yusra, you know, Allah, with hardship comes ease. And so I just, you know, maybe you could comment a little bit on that.
Right. I think one verse that comes to my mind, which I don't believe that I have referenced this in the book, but this is in Surah Al-Hadid. Two verses back to back. I'm not going to recite the Arabic because I may say it wrong, but the translation, the gist of it is that Allah is telling us that everything that happens in you, with you, and outside of you is in the Kitab al-Mubin. Even uses the term musiba, right? Calamity. And so, and then the next verse says, I'm telling you this, this is my wording, because you should not get puffed up with right. everything going according to your plan and everything is horky-dorky. And do not go to despair when you are in suffering or when things are not. In other words, be content with whatever situation and condition that you are placed in. This is not to say, of course, that Islam is preventing us or the Quran is preventing us from, you know, working harder, having a better life, you know, financial, you know, being prosperous so that we can also help others who are in need. This is, you know, I don't want this misunderstanding to arise that, okay, then we should just, you know, like some Sufis sit at home and say tawakkul and Allahu Razak and we don't do any work. That's in my book, that's laziness, right? That is not tawakkul. But really the two verses in Surah Al-Hadid and the entire Surah Al-Hadid is one of my most favorite chapters of the Quran. Yeah. Because of the first six verses about the divine attributes and the whole chapter really it's amazing. I think this chapter should be read, this surah, every single day. And every time I read it, I get something new out of it, right? And it sort of puts you in this condition that just be content and don't, you know, don't complain about your situation. There are people who complain about everything. You know, today is raining and people are complaining about rain. Half of the world are praying for this rain and they don't get a drop of rain. And we have so much rain here in the Northeast in New York, people complain, right? Whether it's sunny or it's too much sunny, whether it goes up a little, like everything becomes, like you said, people are spoiled, you know, and unfortunately. And I think when you say pre-modern people, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, I think it goes back to the whole idea that previously pre-modern believers, at least in the believing communities, the idea of having a dynamic Allah, a creator, a sustainer, was at the forefront of their lives, right? Whereas in the modern time, rarely we see that, right?
Yeah.
Allah or God is static. Even people who believe in God, there is the Allah, but there is no Rabb.
Yeah.
You know, just like when we read the whole Quran, we see that in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu, you know, all the Arabs, they believed in Allah. They knew that there was a creator,
Yeah.
right? But what they didn't believe in, and the Prophet was trying to teach them, that was the Rabb, right? And so the rububiyyah is what we are missing, I think. And so at the heart of it, what you said is absolutely true, that everything has to be perfect for the modern people. But I think at the heart of it, or the root of it, perhaps, I could be wrong, but perhaps it goes back to the whole idea of not really understanding the rububiyyat. You know, we understand the uluhiyat, the ilahiyat, or the createness of Allah, the khaliq, but not the fact that, you know, the same Allah is your Rabb. And Rabb means you are to, you know, you ought to align everything in your life, every single moment of your life, with the purpose of that Rabb. And I think perhaps that's where you are, or the modern time, like you said, people are just wanting everything. And like I said at the beginning, trying to just get rid of the experience and mitigate and try to avoid. The same way goes with thinking about death, right? God forbid somebody brings up death. It's like they want to assassinate you. Like, you know, they are there, you talk about, let's talk about life. They totally forget that if you talk about death, that means you value life. You know, otherwise this qifla, you know, life just goes by so quickly, right? And so, yeah, so I agree with you 100% that there's a big difference between the pre-modern, you know, and now, unfortunately.
Well, I had a really, you know, and I think some people think that somehow I sentimentalized it or romanticized it, but I actually experienced pre-modern people when I was in Mauritania in the desert back in the 80s. And these people were people that really had almost no contact with modernity. And what really struck me about them is, one, they never complained. I mean, they just did not complain. And I remember one person was telling me some of the symptoms they were having, because, you know, people would come for me for medical advice. But this person came to me, and then he said, "I'm not complaining." You know, he said, "Hada ard hal. I'm just telling you my situation, but I'm not complaining. Alhamdulillah." And that was very, and these, you know, these were theocentric people. And I think so much of the Muslim world had that theocentricity, which obviously we're losing as modernity and postmodernity now makes its encroachment on the Muslim world. You know, a lot of Muslims are losing these things. I mean, I saw a Moroccan in the late 70s pass by a piece of bread that was on just the ground. And he picked it up, put it on his head, and then put it on a gate up on, just because he saw a ni'mah on the ground. And so these people were very common in the Muslim world, and I think it's just a testimony to the centrality of shukr in our tradition. And you know, you touched on it towards the end about sabr and shukr, you know, these two attributes that were so central. And they're certainly central in fi dhalika ayatan likulli sabr and shakur. You know, Allah says these are signs for people that are constantly patient and constantly grateful. You know, sabr is constant. It's a, you know, it's a mubalagha form in Arabic. And then shakur is mubalagha. It's a hyperbolic form. So, you know, qalilun min ibadiya shakur. My servants are always grateful. You know, I mean, some of the scholars said, thank God that he didn't say qalilun min ibadi a shakir, you know, like just being grateful, but constantly grateful, even with the tribulations. It's a very difficult thing to do. But we last, in you know, the last, when we were doing Boethius, this concept of, you know, getting out of this, the ups and downs of life and the circle of fortune and the wheel of fortune, and getting into the hub, which is, I think, how you really come to the end of the book. Wow.
when you were talking about shukr, I just remember, is it so? Mashallah, this man, you know, he talks about the meaning of kufr, right? And even though in a popular understanding, when someone says kafir, it means like the person doesn't believe in Allah, in God, right? So literally means someone who covers the haqiqa, right? What the truth is. But when he discusses it also in his ethical religious concept of the Quran, he shows beautifully that how you know, lack of gratitude puts you in the condition of kufr. So basically, not doing the shukr, not being in a grateful state, is really the meaning of kufr. One of the meanings, right? One of the so
it was nice and how in the section on Rumi, you talked about sabr and tawakkul. And then when you went to Imam al-Ghazali, you know, just in the Ihya, it's interesting how, I mean, Sheikh Hamza has brought this up in his teachings, how we have sabr and shukr, the kitab, that those two virtues are put together. And then you have tawheed and tawakkul, mm-hmm. just the idea that, you know, this is the whole point. It's you're going from sabr, shukr, and then it's ultimate tawakkul, reliance on God. And for Imam al-Ghazali, that's the whole idea of the best possible of worlds, is that we trust that what we are dealing with is the best possible of things, and that we have that trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So
right.
It was a really nice way, the nice way at the end to have that.
Thank you. I really believe that when we talk about Tawheed, which is the really the cornerstone of Islam, you remove Tawheed from Islam and this whole religion collapses, right? Everything is based on Tawheed. But the fruit of Tawheed is Tawakkul. And I think if we look at it that way, and this doesn't mean, I mean, we are all human beings. We, you know, we may fall, and I certainly have fallen, but, and I have my share of, but you know what? You quickly get up.
Mm.
You quickly reminded, right, of this really tawakkul and the fact that you are dependent on, you're trusting the source of being, alhamdulillah, and you can quickly get up. And so Ghazali, Imam Ghazali and Rumi and other teachers have really taught us, you know, and of course the life of the prophets, so our prophet, our beloved prophet, sallallahu, is full of, you know, the fruit of the tawhid, which is tawakkul. So, you know, mashallah, we have so much guidance. And this is like the blessing. This is like, I don't know what we would have done. How could we survive without this guidance, you know? The shifa of the Quran, the hidayat of the Quran, you know, and the guidance that it provides, especially the life of the Prophet. So, alhamdulillah, that's all that I can say.
Yeah, well, and that's what... Go ahead, Aisha, did you...
No, sure.
That was me. Yeah, thank you all so much. We can, inshallah, Dr. Nasreen, our audience really enjoyed this book and they benefited so much from it. We do have iftar coming up in Berkeley soon, so inshallah, if we can move to the Q&A.
What time is it? Yeah, no, we have 20, 30 minutes. Just a couple of things. One, I wanted to, just because, you know, every book has to have, other than the Book of Allah, has to have something, you know. So I wanted to clarify one thing, because I've encouraged people to read the book, and I really, I love this book. and I'm going to continue to encourage people to read it. But I thought you were a little unfair with the Ash'aris.
That's fair.
So I just want, because we're big lovers of Nasiruddin al-Tusi. The Tajrid is one of the great works, and it's a shared work. Interestingly, I think it's one of the rare shared works between two traditions, because the Sunni scholars have commented, the Hanbalis, the Shafi'is have commented on it, and then the Shia scholars have commented on it, obviously. I just wanted to, on the Husn and Qubh
issue.
So this is Imam al-Baydawi's Nashr al-Tawali', which is a foundational, it's a very highly regarded text. And this is the commentary of Jiqlizada. But he clarifies that the difference of the Husn and Qubh, you know, this idea that the intellect can't reach Husn and Qubh. Mm-hmm. So I in several places that the Ash'aris don't believe that, but the Ash'aris do believe that the tahsin and taqbih, there are areas that the intellect can absolutely make tahsin and taqbih. And so he says that the three things, the first is an idea like sifatu kamal, something that's attribute of perfection, like knowledge. So the intellect can reach the idea that knowledge is good and ignorance is bad. This is a hukum aqli. It's not a hukum shar'i. Mm-hmm. And the same with khayr and shar and all these things. But where and then the second is like the moral sentiments. You know, this idea of Adam Smith and Hume and others, that a lot of morality is just personal preference. Like, mm-hmm. you know, I don't like this, and therefore it's bad. I like this, and therefore it's good. And he says that's the second type. It's the fi'l that's mula'im lil-gharad. You know, it's something that is, it's in concert with one's desire. But the third is muta'alliqun bimadh ajilan wa thawab ajila. So it has to do with, you know, can we put a moral valence on something that has a punishment? This is where, for the Ash'aris, they said this is a hukum shar'i. It's not a hukum aqli. That Allah determines, like we can punish people for murder with positive law, and the intellect reaches that murder is bad. Some will say with the aqal, no, all murder is bad, and therefore we just put them in jail. Something like that. That's all tahsin and taqbih of the intellect. But to say that somebody's going to go to hell for an act or be rewarded for an act in some ultimate sense, that's hukum shar'i, that the intellect has no access to that valence of tahsin and taqbih. So I just wanted to make that distinction, because I thought it was, you know, it was just too general the way it was presented without the nuance of that. So, and right. that's only for the readers. Like I said, it's such a marvelous work, and you did such an incredible job, and I have nothing but praise for the work, but I just wanted that one clarification.
Sure. Thank you. Yeah, and I don't want to go into deep to that discussion, as I think you had a question about Rumi and Ghazali that we want to get into, but you know, this goes back to the intrinsic value of acts. I think that's where a little bit of a misunderstanding or maybe contradiction comes up, whether or not acts themselves, right, they do have intrinsic value of goodness and badness in them or not. And I think that's a discussion for another time. But thank you for pointing that out, right? I think either you or Sister Aisha, I think somebody had said something about Rumi before, or you said something about Rumi, Sheikh Hamza. What did you want to know about Rumi? That you want me to explain something on Rumi?
No, I thought we covered that. I think we'll open it up to questions, though.
Okay, great.
Assalamu alaikum. Sheikh Hamza, I believe we're taking questions from the live audience today,
mm-hmm.
in addition to online. So I think they're setting that up now. Bismillah.
Dr. Nasreen, has this book been translated into Persian?
It hasn't, and I've been thinking about it.
That was from a Persian speaker who was asking that question.
Yes, no, it hasn't. If you know of a good translator, I'd be happy to, because like I said, my article has been translated into Arabic, which is the gist of the book, but Persian, not yet. Inshallah, maybe one day.
We do have one online question. There's someone that says, how should people who have seemingly no suffering in their life see their situation and their relationship to God? How can they best prepare themselves to answer for their blessings in the hereafter?
The first part of the question, I didn't hear you. So how could they approach the suffering of their life? Is that the question?
How should they see their situation and their relationship to God if they don't seem to have any suffering in their lives?
Oh, if there is no suffering.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, like we said, you know, every situation of life is a test. So, inshallah, that in their well-being, if they are wealthy, they can spend up the money in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that would bring them closer to Allah. If they are healthy, they can perform, the nawafil, reading the Quran, helping others who are in need, going and taking care of someone who's elderly, providing, community services where they live. I think all of the amal salih, the Quran talks about amal salihat. Amal salih really brings us back and brings us closer to our source of being and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If there is no suffering, through the wellness, through being prosperous, and through ways by which they can show their commitment and their devotion to Allah. Although I have it hard to believe, because I've been suffered a lot, so I have yet to meet someone who has no suffering in their life, mashallah, inshallah, that it would remain this way. But getting closer to Allah has many, many ways that they could do that.
Thank you so much, Dr. Rosati. We have another online text question, and this one is, how do we reconcile holding people accountable for the suffering they cause to others and also regarding suffering as a type of blessing from God and enduring? There seems to be a tension between the two. Do we differentiate between fitna and bala?
Good question.
Yeah,
a
great question. So, this is really multidimensional, this question, right? The first portion has to do with the individual hardship or the individual suffering that people go through. I should have mentioned, which I neglected to say during the discussion, that when we say that suffering or share in this world is an instrument of Allah, this does not mean that we should not prevent evil or we should be welcoming evil acts. Not at all, right? Everyone, all of us are responsible for preventing evil, fighting the injustices of the world, whether individually or collectively as a community. We should learn from our prophet, our beloved prophet, who fought for the rights of the people, for the vulnerable, for the orphans, for the widows, right? The social justice was one of the main essence of the messages of the Prophet, sallallahu, right? So acknowledging Allah and acknowledging that there's a creator without, really doing these deeds to prevent evil and to promote social justice and help others really doesn't mean anything. So the person who's asking this question, you're absolutely right. We should hold people accountable. further action, right? With every possible means that we have in our disposal, right? Following the law and you know, making sure that they pay for what they have caused suffering for other people. So that is one aspect. The other aspect is really to individually try to come up with ways by which we do not go to despair, right? I mean, Prophet Job is perfect example in the Quran where his story is remarkable, where he is attributing everything to Allah. When he had everything goes back. He didn't claim ownership. And when he was afflicted with this serious disease, he still didn't complain to Allah, right? His story in the Quran is different than Judeo-Christian tradition, where he actually questions God, why am I going through this? In the Quran, he does not. He actually says, oh Allah, everything great comes from you. Satan is the one who has inflicted me this hardship and this despair. So going back to your question, you know, trying to prevent evil, trying to make people accountable, but at the same time, you know, trying to learn from the experiences and conditions that we have no control over. You know, we are sometimes put in situations that we just have to reflect on it, have tawakkul, and ask Allah for guidance, and you know, be patient and the situation, you know, get the lesson, and the situation would resolve. I don't know if I answered all of the parts of the question. If I didn't, please repeat the question, and I come back to it again.
No, mashallah, that I'm really glad you brought that up, because I think that's a area that some people get confused about. And you mentioned Mutahhiris at mm-hmm. point, yeah, which was well taken. Sometimes it's because everything's qadar, then it's like there's no accountability, and it leaves people, I think, in a sense of you know, that God is unjust, then, which is a very I think it's just completely wrong. So I'm really, that's a really important point that you brought up, especially in the light of a lot of what we see now, because unfortunately, in the past, you could live without having to see all the injustices all over the world. But mm-hmm. now people live in a global environment where they're just inundated. There's a Mauritanian poet, he said, "Afirru min shashat al-talvaz fi khajalin min mashahida min ajsi wa min alami." Like, I run away from the television screen out of shame. From the things that I see on it that cause that lead me to impotence and pain, like I can't do anything about it, and I have all this pain. And then he says, "مثل دمعتي طفل لست ماسحها," like the tear of a child that I can't wipe away. "أو دمي طاهر لا أفديه بدمي," or the blood of an innocent person that I can't try to stop that blood from being shed. So mm-hmm. we're just in a really difficult time for people. So that was a really important point you made. Thank you.
Sure.
Jazakallah khair. We also had this question about how we can achieve the hub necessary to have complete tawakkul. Which, I mean, that's a very big question, but it's worth thinking about.
To reach how can we reach the level of tawakkul? Is that the question?
Yeah, that is the question.
Well, you know, this goes back to the discussion in the book regarding Imam Ghazali, and of course Rumi as well, but especially Imam Ghazali, with the experience that he had, you know, this spiritual crisis, the physical crisis that he had, and the Ghazali that we know today is through that experience. You know, he was really, he went through this internal transformation. You know, he was a great theologian, a jurist, a faqih, you know, the best of the best of his time. And yet he started questioning, you know, his teachings. And in his autobiography says that, "I realized that my teaching hasn't really brought me certainty, yaqeen." And he was after yaqeen. and why this teaching hasn't brought me closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's when, you know, he goes through this what appears to be a negative bala, right? But it's wholly positive. And it transforms him truly. And it's after that that he writes the Ihya Ulumuddin. And so, you know, he's transformed, and really true shukr, true sabr, and true tawakkul. So in order to answer the question of how to reach the level of tawakkul is really by practice, right? And having the sincerity. I think that if we are sincere with ourselves, if we are truly honest with ourselves, and we, you know, we acknowledge our, you know, incompetency, you know, we acknowledge our aches, that we cannot reach that point without the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, the Quran constantly reminds us that antumul fuqara ila Allah, wallahu ghaniyul hamid, right? So it's not that when things are good, everything is in our hand, and everything, like I'm running the show up until this point, and now things are bad. Okay, Allah, take over, please. Right? Life, it doesn't work like that. Right? And so I think that's where most of us may struggle to reach the level of tawakkul that we want, because day by day we live and are prosperous and everything, you know, we take ownership, whereas we don't own anything, nothing at all, right? And until we realize that, and we are totally honest with ourselves, I think the tawakkul may stay at the bottom of our priorities, and where we realize our age, you know, our incompetence in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that even my breathing, my moving my hand, the words that are come out, is everything through the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then tawakkul is born. You know, that's the meaning of tawhid, right? So tawakkul as a fruit of tawhid is really born, I think, through practice, not necessarily through intellectual acknowledgments, because we may read a lot of book about tawakkul and how others do it, but until we actually practice it in everyday life, we won't get there. And I think with the grace of Allah, inshallah, with the help of Allah, especially during this month, blessed month of Ramadan, and the few days that is left of it, we should be asking to reach that level of tawakkul, inshallah, and be sincere, first of all, with ourselves and with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah.
Maybe one more question.
I think we have something really special here that I just saw, Sheikh Hamza and Dr. Rose.
Okay.
Kamil, can you unmute?
Yes, assalamu alaikum. I'm at the Masjid al-Aqsa.
Oh.
It's almost Fajr time right now. Yeah, subhanAllah, this is the Iqama for Fajr, so I'm going to have to... this is an i'tikaf right now. And every year, alhamdulillah, I get on with Sheikh Hamza just to give him salams.
Thank
from
you.
I'tikaf. Yes.
Yeah.
Keep us in your dua, Sheikh Hamza.
We're all praying for you and the people on the West Bank and in Gaza and all these places, but we also need your prayers. I think one of the things that the people there have shown us is that you know, they have tawheed, because there's still the tawakkul in spite of everything. I mean, what's happening there is such a living example, what Dr. Nasreen called this existential aspect of this. And one of the things that Dr. Janner Dadley said recently, which I thought was so profound, he said, you know, we look at, like, you talk about the people of Gaza, but individuals, you know, there's all these individuals that are having their human experiences and their hearts, and each one of them is in their own separate tribulation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's very easy to kind of collectivize and forget that these are individual human beings, and with dignity and worth, and May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, bring security and peace.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah khair, inshallah, Shaykh Hamza Yusuf. I'm going to get to prayer, inshallah.
Jazakallah khair, I appreciate it. Alhamdulillah. Dr. Nasreen, again, you are one of our heroes. You've just done such a remarkable service, I think, to the Quran. Because, as you know, a lot of Muslims, they recite the Quran, but they don't study the Quran. Mm-hmm. And you're somebody that just has done such a great service. And there's so much richness in the work that you've done. And we just feel very grateful for your work. And may you have lots of tawfiq. And also, this is a real invitation for you to come out and meet with our students and maybe give some lectures here at Zaytuna. We'd really love to have you.
Inshallah, inshallah. I would be privileged, delighted to come to Zaytuna. It has been my dream, actually, to come visit, Zaytuna College for years. I think I told you on the phone.
Maybe repeat that, because it was such a wonderful what you told me. I was so moved by it.
Yeah. Many, many years ago, I think it was right after, a few years after you had opened the college. And I started doing my PhD and started teaching Islamic studies, even though my other field was in technology and computer engineering. And I was a director of, IT. And so, that wasn't fulfilling me. So I went into Islamic studies and anyway, getting the doctorate and teaching Islam course and other religions. And one day this just came to me, this overwhelming feeling. I just went to the web and I searched Zaytuna College. And I said to my husband, one day I'm going to be teaching in Zaytuna College. And he said, but where is it? And I said, Berkeley, California. He said, we live in New York, right?
We have all the students here, so you've been teaching our students, alhamdulillah.
Thank you so much.
And you're very modest, like you were in IT, but you were also director of like a major in New York City, so.
Thank you. But the idea of behind Zaytuna College and the initiative was so moving to me, even though it was the beginning of this adventure for you and the rest of your team. But it was such a blessing and such a great pleasure to see something like this actually happening in the U.S. It was just a dream that had come true, and I just felt like, wow, I would love to be part of that. So maybe, inshallah, one day this dream comes true.
Inshallah.
Inshallah. But thank you very much again for this opportunity. Thank you for having the book on the book club, and I really do appreciate all the attention. I wasn't expecting this, but this is just all through the Allah blessing, and I'm grateful to Him, alhamdulillah, and to you, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, for providing the opportunity. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Ibn Ataylah, in his Hikam, he says, لِيُخَفِّفَ عَنْكَ أَلَمُ الْبَلَاءِ عِلْمُكَ بِأَنَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى مُبْتَلِي. To lighten the burden of tribulation is his giving you the knowledge that he's the one testing you.
Alhamdulillah.
May Allah bless you, increase you, elevate you. May you have lots of more openings in the book of Allah. And we really hope that you come visit us, inshallah. Thank you so much, Dr. Nasreen. Thank you, Dr. Aisha, as always.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you, Dr. Nasreen. Always.
My pleasure. Thank you, everyone, for joining us. Have a wonderful rest of the days in Ramadan, and make dua for us, inshallah, as well.
Inshallah. Thank you very much for this beautiful presentation. May Allah bless you, Dr. Rosati. And it's not complete if you don't do one line from the Masnavi of Rumi in regard to your discussion on the shaitan and what the Sheikh talked about. حق تعالی گفت بار موسا براز کاخر از ابلیس رمز جوید. چون بدید ابلیس را موسا برا گشت از ابلیس موسا رمز خواب. گفت دائم یاد دار این یک سخن من مگو تا تو نگردی همچون من. انشاءالله add that to the next edition.
ماشاءالله. Mashallah, mashallah. Yeah, man, magu. Don't say me and don't compare. And this is beautiful. This is beautiful. Thank you. The veil of the eyeness. You know, one beautiful poetry of Rumi about tribulation is that when we beat the rock, you know, we don't really beat the rock. We want to get the dust out, right? And so it's beautiful in Farsi, but English translation is as best as I can say that. So he says that your wujud is full of the veil of the I-ness, this me, man, this I-ness. And so this veil is not going to be taken away in just one sitting, right? So you're going to go through different tribulations so that this veil has been removed, this veil of the I-ness. So what you said about the man and the iblis, and it reminded me of that poetry as well. Thank you for sharing that.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you. We look forward to the Persian translation of the book as well.
Inshallah. Inshallah. With your prayers, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Wa rahmatullah. Barakat.